You're listening to Nowhere to Run with Chris White.
A thousand times I feel still your mercy remains. Should I stumble again, still I'm caught in your grace everlasting.
Hey everybody, welcome to Nowhere to Run. Thanks for showing up, tuning in, downloading the show, however you're here. We appreciate it. If you've got any questions about anything that I've said in the past or anything on the website or whatever, don't hesitate to write. You can do so at my website, nowheretorunradio.com, which is also a link to all the other projects and ministry-related stuff that is going on. So, been a busy week and a half, 2 weeks or whatever, mostly in preparation for the upcoming Future Congress, which will be really starting tomorrow in Branson, Missouri. And we are leaving early tomorrow morning. And so things have been kind of busy today, and so I'm sort of multitasking as I'm doing the show, but I definitely wanted to make sure I got a show done before I left. A few different things I'm going to talk about today. I'm going to talk about some of the presentations that I'm doing at Future Congress. I'm going to talk about, I just watched the last Lord of the Rings, and it made me think about a few different things in relation to, I'll talk about that in a minute. David Icke Debunked, going to talk about repentance and the gospel. Going to talk about the Pollyannity Project, Stop Sleep Paralysis, going to go more in depth about the Zeitgeist stuff and the new wave of Zeitgeist, The Empire Strikes Back, as Mike Bennett put it, and just briefly hit on the YouTube mailers and Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists. So, got a full schedule. I have no real outline for this, so I'm just going to jump right in. First of all, the presentations of Future Congress, just finished them up. The first one I'll be doing is Zeitgeist History Rewritten, and the second one is The New Age and Its Relationship to the Antichrist. Both of them, I was actually pleased that I was able to accomplish something that I felt like hadn't been done before. There were elements in it that I felt like were needed and useful, which was really what I was worried about. I didn't want to just reinvent the wheel, talk about the New Age again, or talk about Zeitgeist again. Particularly notable was that of the Zeitgeist one. Well, I mean, both of them were, but I just got finished with the Zeitgeist one, and it was notable because a few different things. One is I covered sort of the history of the mythicist position, and it is very, very new, very recent in terms of, I mean, it's only really the 18th century is the earliest you can really find for this. And I covered a lot of that, but I also covered some of the new arguments that the Zeitgeist proponents have put forward. Really, in a lot of respects, some of the debunkings of Zeitgeist are obsolete in a sense. They're true. It's not like there's anything wrong with them, but they are obsolete, and there really needs to be a new debunking of Zeitgeist. I didn't really think that. I mean, I knew that stuff existed, and I had seen all the arguments, especially, you know, with my website, zeitgeistchallenge.com. I have really never received an actual, genuine submission to the Zeitgeist Challenge. Nobody has ever put in the format that's requested or answered the questions that are there. Mostly what people will do is just send a bunch of links, or very popular to send a link to Acharya S.'s, the Zeitgeist Companion Guide, or to another link with something that she calls the Real Zeitgeist Challenge, which I did a video about that called The Real Zeitgeist Challenge Debunked. Kind of getting off subject here, and by the way, I'm burning DVDs here as we're doing this. But the main point I wanted to say is that a whole new crop of Zeitgeist debunkers has emerged since 2007, and they have, in response to the debunking videos and stuff, have tried to find, you know, actual references to the things that Zeitgeist claimed. In essence, it's like this. Oh, sure, yeah, okay, so maybe the stuff we said about Zeitgeist, and maybe that's not true, but here's a whole new list of things. This is what we actually meant. And so that literally, that's what the Zeitgeist Companion Guide really is. In fact, they took down the old reference list. You can't find that online anymore, as far as I know. It links you instead to Acharya S.'s Zeitgeist Companion Guide. Some of the things, like Acharya S., who was the main source for Zeitgeist, references Carpenter, a guy named Edward Carpenter and Gerald Massey quite a lot, and they don't give references quite a lot. So she goes back and tries to find the references for these guys, and I heard her talking about it on that. It's like, well, I just dug up all the references, and I found out where they were referencing. And it's interesting, when you see her reference, like a paper or something, that looks like, oh, she's referencing early Egypt belief about this, and you go find out, no, she's referencing Massey, who's referencing, another paper, and if you don't follow this new link, and you don't figure out where he's quoting from, then you would never find out that he is actually putting an interpretation on what's there that is not there. For example, there's a place where she says that Horus was called the Lamb of God, okay? Now, she's quoting Massey, who is basically telling you that this part and this weird thing that is talking about a sheep is talking about Horus. And it doesn't call the sheep God. It doesn't. It's really just talking about a sheep as a part of a ritual or whatever. And Massey just tells people that it's about Horus. Oh, the sheep, yeah, that's really about Horus. And so he puts an interpretation, and then you go look at this, what he's referencing, and, you know, different translations of this. It's totally, completely not about Horus whatsoever. I mean, so there's lots of different ways that they do this. And then she's got another trick up her sleeve. Like, one of my favorites is, Horus wasn't crucified. Oh, I know we told 100 million people that he was crucified, but what I meant to say was that, you know, sometimes you can find pictures of these gods with outstretched arms in different occasions. There's this picture of Horus where his wings are spread, you know, like a hawk, you know, going to fly or whatever. So that's what she meant. She calls it cruciform. That's what she meant to say. So when Zeitgeist says that Horus was crucified, died, and 3 days later resurrected, that's kind of what she meant, is that you can find a picture of Horus. And she's got a nice little link there that's quoting back. It looks like, hey, I'm quoting Egyptian references like everybody asked me to now. Anyway, it's a mess. And because it's not properly being dealt with, and a lot of the old stuff that was originally used to debunk Zeitgeist is just sort of waving their hand at it and not dealing with it, it needs to be redone. Thankfully, I've been talking with a guy who runs the website King David 8, which is a really great website. It was actually his website that gave me the first hope, back when I used to believe in this stuff, that there was a problem with the theory. And I've referenced it numerous occasions. And anyway, the thing about it is, he is actually engaged in dealing with some of these people from... there's a different sort of forum that sort of it's the one Acharya S belongs to, and it's just a whole bunch of like Acharya S-ites. And basically, so they're kind of collecting their data and sort of trying to come up with this new Empire Strikes Back kind of thing, as I mentioned. So what he's doing is he's doing a debate with them with their best possible evidence, and they're going to do it in a format that I think is going to be really helpful to use that information to be a part of a comprehensive new debunking. It's terrible that it needs to be done just because of the way and the deception in which they've hit it, but it unfortunately needs to be done, and it's going to take a long time. I had to buy, like, just for answering the claims of Horus, I had to buy, like, certain papers and stuff like that just to find out that she was referencing a post-Christian source or whatever, which she did referencing this German paper that nobody's ever going to go look up. You've got to buy it if you can find it, and then you find it and it's in German, and then you realize the guy's quoting Plutarch. This isn't what the Egyptians believed. This is what the Hellenists believed about the mystery religion, of which Plutarch was an initiate and a worshiper of Horus, and therefore incredibly biased anyway. But it's well known that he was biased in that particular thing. But it doesn't matter anyway. She's quoting Hellenistic, Greek, post-Egyptian, post-Christian belief about Horus in the mystery religions, which is a totally different thing than what people are asking. Kind of getting off the subject there. Didn't mean to ramble so much about that. The presentation about the New Age is, I think, really important. I've really wanted to really clarify what I meant on that, and not clarify, but just sort of solidify the view that how the New Age can be used as a mindset, and how there is also how it plays into the Antichrist system that is coming according to the Bible. I think it's pretty interesting. Also, quick note on the Zeitgeist thing. I found a lot of Spiritism in the history of Zeitgeist theology. Also, some connections to Theosophy that I think are very, very interesting. But Gerald Massey, for instance, was a Spiritist. He was a guy who believed that whatever the spirits told him was the truth. I have quotes to him on that effect. They told him what books to read. They told him, everything. There was an occasion there where he finds that the spirits told him to write all the newspapers and tell him something about some guy that was on death row, and they killed the guy anyway, and he was blaming the newspapers and everything. But he said the spirits, told him he did a good job anyway, so it was all good. But he mentions automatic writing. The spirits moving his hand. This is Gerald Massey, who, like, everybody's, he's a self-taught Egyptologist in the 1800s. Plenty of problems with that. First of all, the guy is in the, 1800s. The Rosetta Stone was barely translated. We know so much more about the basics of the Egyptian language now than we did then. You should expect there to be different interpretations of it. But the biggest problem, besides him being self-taught, is the fact that no modern Egyptologist agrees with Massey's interpretation. Not to mention that he also, like Plutarch, like Kersey Graves, and Godfrey Higgins, are biased. In Massey's case, not only was he a Spiritist like Kersey Graves, but he was also a chosen chief Druid of the Druidic Order. And so was Godfrey Higgins, actually had that exact same title, chosen chief Druid, who was also a Freemason. But I'm telling you, man, the history of the mythicist Christ myth theory is so flaky. And I also go through in that particular presentation a great deal about the existence of Christ as a historical person, and do that in a way that I've wanted to do for a while. And it's interesting that the belief about Christ not existing as a historical person did not begin until at least the 1800s. That's pretty weird if you think about it, because there are plenty of people that wrote about Christ and they were his enemies. They were losing converts to their pagan temples, or they were losing converts to Judaism, and they could have easily, would have much preferred to say, look, you guys are falling away for this guy that didn't exist, but instead they were like, don't go to that guy, his miracles were parlor tricks, his mother was, he was illegitimate, and all these other things. They could never get away with, oh, he didn't exist. The argument just wouldn't fly any more than I could convince you that Abraham Lincoln didn't exist. But given 1600 years, Abraham Lincoln and all the pictures of him disintegrate, and I might be able to convince a few people of it. Anyway, so moving on to some other things. The Lord of the Rings. I watched the last Lord of the Rings the other day, The Return of the King, and oh man, there wasn't really any symbolism that I was particularly interested in. I didn't really care much about all that stuff or any connections in that way. The main thing that I was interested in was the epicness of it and the battles, the direness of winning the battle, and it's sort of up against such a hopelessly strong evil. And the nowhere else to turn, no other way to go but directly to try to battle against this great evil, and really needing a series of miracles in order for that to work, that battle to be successful in any way, shape, or form. I think it was the big picture thing that hit me, and I mean this in terms of ministry, and we're up against such great evil. Even if you the New World Order perspective and everything else, you could certainly take it like that, and it's incorporated in this thought process, but it's bigger than that. It's all the deceptions and the deceptions within deceptions. It's the cults, It's, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses and it's the false doctrines and it's the New Age and it's rampant hedonism and sin and it's hatred of God and it's this blackness and occultism and demonicness. It's all just there, and it's destroying people that we know and love. It's in that sense such bigness and really hopeless without any supernatural help. And it really just convicted me, I guess, in the sense of, you know, thinking of ministry in terms of, you know, right, what's in front of you, you know, this is my thing, this is what I'm doing, you know, I need this, or thinking about even really just being very self-focused in terms of your prayer life, you know, Lord, help me with this job, Lord, help me with, you know, this thing that I need, or this, you know, and that's all good. And I certainly think that it's very neat and important to pray for yourself. I've talked about that a gajillion times. But the main thing I guess I'm trying to say is the big picture, and that for me, I don't know why, but that movie had a really strong impact on me remembering the big picture about all this, and that we are in a cosmic battle of, you know, Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. We are no match for really what we are up against. And but there are great victories to be won. I anticipate victories in this darkness to be greater than we can even imagine. I think revivals among the cults, revivals among the New Age, revivals in the midst of defeat. I think that we should be encouraged and remember that, but I think that we should also be willing to lay down our lives for it. I mean, sure, we all sort of understand the martyrdom aspect of it, you know. You know, when it all comes down, sure, you know, I'll get my head chopped off or whatever version of that you would think. But I mean, give up your lives in terms of, you know, fighting the battle too, and going out there. And I'm not saying everybody go hand out tracts or anything. I don't know what your thing is or who's in front of you or if it's even a thing like that. It may have nothing to do with evangelism. It may have nothing to do with anything that I'm doing. So don't model it after anything that I'm doing. It's just a, you know, who. Some people are hands, some people are ears and eyes, and why should, you know, the hand say to the eye, or however that goes, you know what I mean. So anyway, epicness, big picture-ness, that was pretty much what I had for that. Let's see, David Icke debunked. Again, getting more emails about people like actually getting saved from watching that movie. So continue to pray for that movie. I noticed the after it hit 100,000 views, it went. I started posting it around Facebook and stuff like that. I got banned from the David Icke Facebook page. So if anybody else wants to like the David Icke Facebook page and post that movie, or you can do what I was doing, was posting the subsections of that on my backup YouTube page, Verse by Verse BT. There's little shorter versions of David Icke debunked that are topical. Those are helpful to post around. But anyway, that has really jumped. I know that it's causing trouble because it started to go jump up in the ranks on again. And it, in addition to that, I've recently gotten certain mails from people that are not liking that. I'll just leave it at that. The other thing, stop sleep paralysis. I know that I haven't talked about that in a while. We're still doing all the stuff that the sleep paralysis emails and stuff like that. The project that we were working on with that is still in the works, but because it's such a long process of entering in all the data and everything, it's been difficult to get it all in. Although we've got quite a lot of the data entered, but there's so much data and there's so many responses. All of those are good things, but it's just going to take a while. Once all that stuff's in and we measure all the data and we are able to put it together and sort of analyze it, that's when we can really do something amazing with it. But that is, unfortunately, just something we have to, it's just a matter of time before we can see that to fruition. I'll talk about one other type thing like that, YouTube mailers. I've really, for what the discipleship DVDs, have been just great. I've been sending them out to everybody all over the place. And every time I send them out, I'm just like, man, this is what I want to do. This is like my favorite thing to do for some reason is sending those discipleship DVDs out. So don't hesitate if you think, you know, whatever reason to get one of those. Don't hesitate to do so. But I mentioned that in terms of after the conference, I'm going to release that on the YouTube channel. I've got a lot more subscribers on there recently, so hopefully that'll keep me pretty busy in mailing those out to even more people. And finally, I'm going to talk about what I've been really thinking about for the last 2 weeks in the midst of all this other stuff with the conference preparation and stuff like that. I've talked a lot about the DVDs and stuff that I've been working on, particularly Jehovah's Witnesses with a side emphasis on Seventh-day Adventists. I realize that if I'm going to do the Jehovah's Witness thing, it's going to have to be really, really focused on it for a time. And so the guy that I've been working with, we've both been just diving into the material. I don't know how many hours of Jehovah's Witness information I've listened to recently. I've really become to respect Walter Martin on his research for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Of all the stuff that I'm listening to, I do find his argumentation method to be very important, but so important to realize how to approach Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you're going to get anything done, there's so much that needs to be known in terms of psychology of doing it. And after all this research, we've determined that we're going to have to just do a debunking, that it's going to have to be, I mean, I'm not going to call it Jehovah's Witnesses debunked, but that's what it's going to be. So this is going to have to turn into an original project. Originally, I was hoping to not have to reinvent the wheel, just take some audio, throw some images up, and, you know, call it a day. But as this gets, you know, as we keep doing more of this, I'm realizing that it's going to have its own thing. Same thing with Seventh-day Adventism. It's going to have its own thing. So I've recently dove into that. I've just got done listening to several audios on Seventh-day Adventism. And it's going to be fun in one sense because both of those things and really all this stuff allows for some of the best refutations of some of the most common, I don't know about most common, but extremely common questions that people have. Like, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the main famous thing is they question the divinity of Christ. They claim that, you know, Christ wasn't God. They also question the Trinity. They say that the resurrection was not real. Jesus did not rise in bodily form. He rose only as a spirit creature, I believe is what they call it. And then he took on certain bodies to sort of encourage the disciples, re-deceive the disciples, that he rose in a body. You know, hey, you know, unless I touch your body, you know, and then the holes and everything else, he was essentially, according to them, just sort of deceiving them because he just only rose in spirit form. That one really is, but they also, you know, the doctrine, they don't believe in hell. They believe in something called, long story, they don't believe in hell. They don't believe in a lot of those things. Those are really common issues that can be totally taken out of the Jehovah's Witness context. And in addition to that, if you can answer the Jehovah's Witnesses, a totally indoctrinated, very knowledgeable Jehovah's Witness about the divinity of Christ or the resurrection or the state of the dead or you know, any of those things, the Trinity, then you can answer anybody. Jehovah's Witnessism is not just dealing with some people, you know, off the street. You're dealing with Arianism, which is a centuries-old heresy that was that's now been sort of really well defined, and all the loopholes and everything, and they've got it all in this nice little package. So it's really the best thing going. But most people, of course, won't join the Jehovah's Witnesses, but they will take some of their arguments, except they only take like a few. And so being able to refute this is going to be some of the best apologetic research that I have ever done, period. And with the Seventh-day Adventism thing, the more that I'm learning about it, the more that I realize this and the Jehovah's Witness thing, that understanding the gospel is so crucial. I want to just emphasize that. I left that thing on my website where people could vote on the different gospel thing, and I left that up there for a long time because, although a lot of people didn't vote, but that's okay. I wanted people to see all those things and start to learn more about the gospel and start to have some things click about the gospel. Okay, yeah, you know, that does make sense. And I also played the What is the Gospel Part 1 and Part 2 on Revelations Radio Network Weekly, because it has a lot of elements in there that do sort of picturesque, and they start to stick, and you're like, okay, yeah, I think I'm starting to get a lot of what I've been told for a long time, but didn't understand the hows and whys and those kinds of things. I submit to everybody that if you really understand the gospel, and you go and you try to understand it, understand all the elements of the gospel, well, you know, why did Jesus have to die, or why did Jesus have to be perfect, or, you know, what was the purpose of, you know, the Passover, you know, lamb situations, or, you know, understand the myriad of different things that play into the gospel, and you start to develop something that can and will be used by the Lord in your helping other people, because it stops being, oh, we're just spreading the gospel, brother. It's you see into somebody's situation and you see what's broken, and it's related to the gospel. I mean, it's like, well, you don't understand this part of the gospel. This is what you need. This is the thing that's going to fix it. You preach the gospel because it becomes the answer to people's situations or their problems. I think that in this project with Seventh-day Adventism, I'm going to hit some of the main things, like, you know, soul sleep and Sabbath and all that stuff. But the main thing that I'm going to hit is the gospel. I think that's really the only part that needs to be discussed. And I am talking about not evangelical Adventism, as it's sometimes known. There's been kind of a split in Adventism, and there is sort of the old school, and then there's the new school, sometimes referred to as evangelical Adventism, and there's quite a lot of debate going on about that. So I'm really not talking to the evangelical Adventists as much, but I do think it would certainly be helpful for them as well. Anyway, what I wanted to talk about in relation to that was repentance. Repentance is a big concept, and I've been thinking about doing a topical study on repentance at some point, and I wish I had, you know, sometimes I think about doing studies, and then instead of actually doing them, I'll just ramble at the top of my head about it, which is not the preferable way to do it, but I have been listening to a few studies on repentance here and there, and one of the things that I would say is that, of course, repentance means literally change of mind or change mind. Meta is the Greek word, metanoia or metanoie, as some scholar has said, and maybe that's it, I don't know, but meta, change, noia is mind. So change mind. Now, the main English definition of repent is, hey, you repent about that. Or we kind of think, you know, sackcloth and ashes and you know, throwing a fit and crying and all that stuff means repent. And so it's synonymous with feel bad. And even those of us that know that repent means change mind, we still kind of think that somewhere in the back of our mind. That context would not make any sense to a first century Greek. If I said something completely and not in a religious context, like, you know, I think I'm going to go to the store before I go to my house, and then somebody said, well, I don't know if that's a good idea. You ought to consider repenting. And then you would, in context today, you'd be like, what do you mean? I'm not going to feel bad about that, but it's change your mind is what it means. So, repentance, we often speak of it in terms of a salvific thing. Repent and believe the gospel. And then there's also a kind of repentance, if it's not the exact same kind, that is for a normal Christian life. That there needs to be repentance increasingly better degrees in a Christian's life. It's as a part of sanctification. And so what does that look like in more of the Christian's life is what I was thinking about it, as opposed to salvation. But I think salvation is the same thing, so we might as well talk about that too. It has this danger of you saying, okay, you're living in sin, you're being convicted though by the gospel, and you're being convicted about this, and it's really on your mind about sin issues and your rebellion against God, and you want to turn to the Lord, and you want to be a Christian. You need to repent and believe the gospel. Okay, repent in that. Obviously, the gospel is you don't have to know all the details of the gospel that I just described. You don't got to know every detail. You just need to know the basics, that on the cross, sin, your sin, was piled on somebody that didn't deserve it, and he was crushed for you. The justified wrath of God was put on him for you, and he didn't deserve it. He's the only guy in the world that could have marched to heaven on his own merit and said, open up the doors. And the offer is to switch places. You get his deserving of righteousness. And that's what you're going to trust in on Judgment Day. You're going to say, look, I didn't do it, but there was one who did. It's that I'm clinging to, his righteousness, his goodness. And when God looks at the cross, he sees you and your sin. But when he looks at you, he sees Christ. And that's why he can then give you the Holy Spirit, because he doesn't see you anymore as a sinful person. You're forever seen with Christ's righteousness. That's why he can give you the Holy Spirit. That's why Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians talk about the Holy Spirit being the guarantee of your future possession. How can that? And it says, once you've believed the gospel, then you are given the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the guarantee of the purchased possession. How can, at the moment of salvation, you can have guarantee of heaven and all the stuff that comes with it, all the inheritance, that you can have a guarantee by the Holy Spirit's presence? Yes, because if you've been given the Holy Spirit, you have been stamped with Christ's righteousness for once and forever. Now, you can still sin, you can do good works, you can do bad works, and they will have consequences from your actions. But because now the Spirit lives in you, you will begin to be changed. It is a definite. You can submit more and submit less, but that change is happening. The more you submit, the faster those changes will take place. If you sin, you will be convicted to such a degree that you must return to Him. That's how once saved, always saved makes sense. But it doesn't make sense if you think that salvation is simply saying a prayer, intellectually agreeing that Christ exists, or whatever form that you intellectually believe. No supernatural thing is happening there. No transfer, no giving of supernatural power. The Holy Spirit is not changing your life from the inside out. So anyway, okay, mate, you don't have to believe every detail of what I just said, but you know what I'm saying. Believe the Gospels first. The repenting part, do you have to turn away from your sins? Do you have to clean yourself up before you can have that happen? It is not possible in many cases for you to, on your own merit, save yourself from your sins. It is possible certainly for some kinds of things and a great majority of things. But to even have the desire to, and the resolve and the ability to do anything about your heavy, heavy burden of sins, now the forgiveness and all, and to get forgiveness and all that stuff, you can't earn it by, stopping smoking or any kind of thing like that. The repentance, the change of mind, is what needs to happen. What does that mean? How do you change your mind about your sin? And I think that functions in a willingness to put it all on the table. A lot of times people are, saying, hey, I'm repenting. I'm crying and spitting and feeling bad all the time about my sin, but so I'm repenting, but nothing's happening. And sometimes, not all the time, what could be happening there is that there's something that's not on the table, something that they're not really willing to turn from. And it And this is a real important part of repentance, not just putting it all on the table, but realizing that you're not just willing to turn from your sins, but you are willing to turn to Christ and to dethrone yourself and to enthrone Him. In some way, shape, or form, that is there. To small degree or large degree, is always there. The decision not just to be willing to turn from your sin, but to also be willing to turn to Christ. So it's a change of mind. All true changes of mind in that context will result in action. Does that mean it will be perfect action? No, it doesn't mean it's going to be perfect action. But if you truly change your mind about it, it will result in action. And a true repentance, if you fall from sin, is not snotting about it and crying and carrying on. That might be a good thing. It could be. But as soon as you think that that's what repentance is, especially in a lot of legalism cases, then what it then becomes is, how can I feel bad enough? Oh, I'm not feeling bad enough. I'm not crying enough. I didn't even want to cry that time. You know? It becomes, oh, I don't know if I'm good because I'm not sure if I'm repenting enough. The problem is you've got to unbiblical repent. You know, the Bible says repentance comes two different ways. One of them, it comes from sorrow. It mentions that. Sorrow leads you to repentance. Godly sorrow, I think is what it calls it. That's an interesting, I got to look that verse up instead of just, yeah, I should do that. But the other one is that, know you not that the goodness of God leads to repentance. And that word there is a really helpful word in the midst of a very tough passage in Romans. Romans is just laying it down. The whole world is burdened with sin. The whole world is sinning and rebelling against God. Everyone. Their righteousness is nothing. They are totally rebellious. And then it says, you know, you that are judging people, don't you know, you that judge others, that you will be judged? And it talks about, don't you know that the goodness of God leads to repentance? What he's talking about there is the forbearance of God, the long-suffering of God. God should have taken you out long ago, but He doesn't desire for anybody to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Look it up. Look it up the next time somebody tells you that, you know, God is, you know, out to get the world, or God's a vengeful God, or God does anything. God doesn't desire for anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that in a Christian's life is really important too, because I think that there's lots of things that we can, you know, repent for. And I think I kind of look at it as a fun thing that sometimes, you know, that it's something you work on. It's something that it's a good thing to work on those things as a Christian, to find faults that are, the good thing is that you know that all those faults that God says in His word that He's not cool with, the reason He's not cool with is always because they're doing something damaging to you. You know, it's bad for you to do the things that we want to do. So there are benefits in that way in being obedient to His will about those things and seeking out those things and saying, okay, well, we'll work on this, you know. I mentioned in my testimony about pornography, and that was a process that took, you know, years, really, for that to be gone. But I discussed in that, I think you could see if you watched that, different... the evidence of that repentance that I'm talking about here being there in each and every stumble, and the stumbles themselves lead you to changing and solidifying your resolve again, you know, getting back on the tightrope and being like, okay, we're going to try it for real this time, and we're going to go further down this rope than we've ever gone, and, you know, not intending to fall off ever again. But if you stumble, if you fall, that results in, you know, even more resolve. And there's a great video out called "Don't Expect a Perfect Repentance," and it's from I'll Be Honest. It's pretty good for people that are struggling with that kind of stuff. Okay, I guess that's it for the day. If anybody has any questions, don't hesitate to write, but I am not going to be able to get to my emails as much during this this weekend as I normally can. I hopefully got a few projects coming out pretty soon. There are going to be two one-and-a-half-hour videos at the end of the month with the presentations that I'm doing about the New Age and about Zeitgeist. Also saw the initial kernels of the Pollyannity movie that Ivan has been working on, and it's going to be awesome. It's going to be just jam-packed with a lot of good information, but don't expect that one out for, you know, a while. It's sort of a long-term thing. And then also the first seeds of the new gospel movie, a separate gospel thing that may or may not be included in the gospel tract, but will be included in a totally different format, essentially answering the question how to be saved. It should be a long situation. And that is going to start work here probably when I get back from Future Congress. Lots of stuff going to happen when I get back from Future Congress, including a lot of the Jehovah's Witness stuff and getting started on the Seventh-day Adventist stuff as well. Thanks for your time. Thanks for listening. See you all at Future Congress. Bye-bye. Thanks for listening to Nowhere to Run. You can download all of the archives to this show and others I have done for free at nowheretorunradio.com. Your prayers and donations are needed and appreciated. You can partner with me to reach many more people with discipleship, apologetics, and the gospel. Go to Nowhere to Run Radio to help support this ministry. Thanks for your time.